Genesis chapter 2. I want this evening to take up right where I left off on last Tuesday night. You will recall that last week we looked into the teaching of Scripture regarding the creation of man. And I endeavored to show you how that the creation of man in the image of God and the coronation of man as having dominion over all God's creation was both a portrayal of God's goodness and grace in our ultimate redemption and glory in Christ Jesus, and also of man's perfect standing before God as he was created upon the earth. Now tonight I want to continue along that same line. Last week I just talked to you about the creation and coronation of man. This evening I will pick up right where we left off, and I want to talk to you about God's covenant with Adam. And I'll discuss, the Lord willing, God's covenant with man, the corruption of man, and the conversion of man by God's grace. When the Lord God placed Adam in the garden, he made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Adam as the federal head and representative of all his sons and daughters, that is, of us all, of all the human race. As long as Adam stood in that covenant, he stood in innocence and in the righteousness with which he was created. But as soon as Adam broke the covenant, this covenant that God made with him, then Adam plunged himself and all the human race into sin and death under the wrath of God's holy law, subject to all the curse of God's infinite law and justice. Turn with me then to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, and let's read together about this covenant. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." First then, let's look concerning this covenant, what the Scriptures teach about this covenant that God made with man. Now, God governs all rational creatures by law. The Lord God gave a law to his angels, and those who obeyed his law were kept in their first estate, reserved in everlasting glory as the angels of God. Those who disobeyed God's law, being enticed by Satan to rebel against him, who kept not their first estate, were plunged into darkness and are reserved in chains of darkness unto destruction in the day of judgment. Even so, with regard to man, when God put Adam in the world, he placed him in the garden and gave him a law. This law we call the covenant of works. The Scriptures refer to it as the covenant of works. It comes by a command from God, but it's given as a covenant, and it's revealed with the threat of death, destruction, and misery, enforced in that manner, and also with the promise of life if it is obeyed. And so Adam, by divine appointment, stands as our representative in this covenant of works. Look again at verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." Now notice the requirement that God gives. It is a very simple requirement. It is an acknowledgement of God's right to be God. It is an acknowledgement of God's dominion as Adam's master. It is simply an acknowledgement that God has the right to do with his own what he will. It is a daily submission to God's dominion as God. All Adam is required to do is not to do something. That's all he's required to do. Don't eat of that tree. Everything else he can have. But God demands that his creature recognize his rights as God, and all his creatures shall before God's done with this thing. We know that this commandment given to Adam by God was a covenant because God says so in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. You don't need to turn there, but you can jot it down and look at it later. They like men, that is the children of Israel, like men, like Adam would be a better translation, have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. As Adam transgressed the covenant that God made with him and dealt treacherously with God, so we all by nature have transgressed God's law and dealt treacherously with the Lord our God. Now let me show you several things concerning this covenant. First, it is or was a covenant of works. This covenant was given as a trial, a test of man's obedience to the will of God. As long as Adam complied with this divine law, he displayed a reverence for God. As long as Adam complied with this requirement, Adam displayed a respect for God as God. He bows to the will of God and says, Father, you're my creator. You're my master. You have right to do what you will with your own. And that's what the problem with man is to this day. Men are at enmity. Indeed, the heart of man is enmity against God, and no man by nature will be subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against him and cannot submit to him, because all of us by nature are born with Adam's transgression and sin and rebel against his authority. Every man wants to be God. That's our problem. And that's exactly what happened in the garden with our father Adam. This covenant, then, was given by God as a covenant of works to Adam. It is a covenant which was demanding Adam's obedience by simple compliance with God being God. Secondly, this covenant was sanctioned by the promise of life and by the threat of death. The only thing God required was perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. That's all He required. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Adam only was required by God all the days of his life, personally, perfectly, perpetually, to acknowledge God's right as God. That's all. If Adam had obeyed God Almighty, his obedience would have secured for him a continued life of innocence. Now, in making that statement, I realize that I'm making a statement that is implied in the text rather than written in the text. But it is obviously implied in the text. As long as Adam did not break the covenant, he would continue in life. But in the day he ate of the fruit of the tree, then Adam would be plunged into death. So the implication is, Adam, as long as you obey, as long as you recognize my dominion as God, as long as you submit to and obey the revelation of my will, you shall live just as you are now. However, we are not to infer from that that Adam would have gained eternal life by his obedience to this command. That certainly is not the case. And I'm going to stress it a little bit this evening, because in preparing this message this today and this week, I ran across a good many men who are reputable theologians, men of considerable reputation among Orthodox men, a good many preachers and theologians who suggest that Adam, by obeying God in this thing, would have secured for himself and for his race eternal life. Let me give you five reasons why that simply cannot be so. First, eternal life was promised in Christ before the world began in another covenant long before this one was made. God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life in Christ before the world began, according to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And this hope of eternal life is that hope which we have even to this day, but it was given before the world was in Jesus Christ. Indeed, not only was this covenant of life promised in Christ and secured in Christ before the world began, but we were, as we've seen so many times, already blessed of God with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ before Adam was created. So the blessedness of eternal life could not come by Adam's obedience. It was already promised in Christ by his obedience before Adam was created. Secondly, eternal life is always presented in the Scripture as the free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ the Mediator, through the merit and virtue of His blood, His righteousness, and by the knowledge of Him. Listen to this. I am come that they might have life, our Savior said. I give unto them eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life, the Apostle Paul says. Our Lord said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life could not have been secured by Adam's obedience. Eternal life is found only in Jesus Christ the Lord. Eternal life, thirdly, could have been won, if it could have been won,
by Adam's obedience, then eternal life would have been gained by works and not by the gift of God's grace.
And the Scriptures universally attest that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. And then fourthly, life and immortality are brought to light, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:10. Life and immortality are brought to light, that is, they are revealed through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel and the revelation of the gospel in our hearts by Jesus Christ the Lord.
One last thing. There is no proportion, there is no agreement between the best works of men and eternal life, which is the gift of God.
You see, eternal life is neither more nor less than the ultimate consummation of salvation in Christ. And that does not come as the result of a man's personal obedience or a man's works, but it comes rather as the result of Christ's obedience through the promise and covenant of God's grace in Christ before the world began.
The other sanction of the covenant that God made with Adam was death. It is written, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Some have suggested that this sentence might better be translated, "In the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die." That is to say, you shall die and you shall continually be in the process of dying throughout your days upon this earth. Certainly, this death that is described here as a sanction of the covenant, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," is revealed in Scripture to be a threefold death.
First, obviously, it's talking about corporeal
or physical death. Corporeal death, physical death, is the separation of the soul from the body. It is the returning of ashes to ashes and dust to dust, as God said Adam must do in Genesis 3:19. He says, "Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return." So that as soon as Adam sinned, he was stripped of immortality. As soon as he sinned, he became subject to the seeds of corruption that sprang up within him. Death was already planted in him as soon as he sinned. He became subject to diseases and sicknesses, miseries, so that those things which are the forerunners of death were put in him, and Adam was made to be a mere mortal, a man certain to die. As soon as he sinned, man began to die. So the wages of sin is death, physical death. The reason all men die is because all are sinners. Secondly, this curse of God upon man as the result of the fall, this sanction of the covenant, involves spiritual death. Spiritual death is something altogether different from physical death or corporeal death.
Physical death is the separation, or spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God.
It is a separation from and an alienation from the life of God, a banishment from communion with God, a deformation of the image of God in which we were created, so that man who was formed in the image of God, even though he has fallen, the Lord God says in the image of God he created him, but the image of God in man is so deformed and so marred that man is altogether corrupt. It is a defilement, this spiritual death. It is a defilement and corruption of all moral, mental, and emotional faculties within man. It is a spiritual impotency. It is a disinclination to all that is holy and good and spiritual. Spiritual death is enmity against God. And thus man is born. All men, you and me. All men born in spiritual death, dead in trespasses and in sins. The wages of sin is death, physical death, and spiritual death. Spiritual death is that which causes you, by nature, to have no inclination to that which is good, and every inclination to that which is evil. Spiritual death is that which causes foolishness to be bound up in the heart of a child, demanding that he have correction and discipline, lest that foolishness constantly rule him. Spiritual death is that which causes men and women to drink iniquity like water and enjoy it continually and be averse to all that is holy and spiritual and good. Spiritual death is that which causes men and women to have absolutely no inclination and no ability spiritually before God toward righteousness. Spiritual death necessitates that if anything comes to pass bringing life to the dead sinner, it must be by the work of God and the gift of God and the operation of God, not by man's free will.
The wages of sin then is death, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. This too is involved in the sanction, dying, thou shalt die. Some of you here are yet without Christ, spiritually dead, dying, headed to the grave in physical death, already under the curse of God's law. But those things are nothing compared to the death awaiting you. Eternal death is the separation of the soul and body from God and good forever. It is the everlasting banishment of man from light, life, liberty, and love in the presence of God. Eternal death is everlasting darkness, everlasting destruction, everlasting dismay. Eternal death is everlasting hell, whatever hell is. And I acknowledge I don't know what it is. It's described as fire, but it's more than literal fire. It's fire that torments the conscience and heart forever. I do not doubt at all that it involves physical suffering. As man has sinned with his body, he shall suffer with his body. But it involves more than that. It involves torment in conscience, in soul, in heart, forever. Eternal death is not annihilation. It is not a cessation of being. It is only a cessation of good. It is not a cessation of existence, only a cessation of blessedness. It is not a cessation of life, but a cessation of life within the presence and framework of God and good and peace. Eternal death is eternal agony and eternal torment under the wrath of God. It is banishment forever from God, but a conscious awareness of what you've been banished from. When the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell, he saw Lazarus far off in Abraham's bosom, blessed, and him tormented. And a part of his torment was the blessedness that he was aware he had forfeited by his unbelief in sin. This covenant that God made with Adam was soon broken by him. We're not told how long Adam lived in innocence. We're not told how long it was between the time that God created Eve and the serpent beguiled her. We're not told. It must not have been very long, because Adam and Eve were made to be sinners before ever they became parents. They were both plunged into darkness and death and sin before they had any children upon the earth. And this covenant was a covenant in which Adam was God's appointed substitute, federal head and representative for all men. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5 for just a moment. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Adam was the federal head, the federal representative, the substitute for all men by God's appointment in this covenant. And in this sense, as our federal head and representative, the first Adam was a type and foreshadowment of the second Adam, or the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That is, death reigned even before the law was given, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about even those infants born in infancy are born in death, though they had not sinned like Adam sinned. They did not sin. Those infants had not yet sinned with a determination of bias against God Almighty. They have not sinned with a knowledge of their rebellion against God, but they're born in spiritual death, so that their hearts are evil and inclined to evil, and they go astray as soon as they're born speaking lies. They had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Look at it now. Who is the figure of him that was to come? As you read through Genesis
chapters 2 and 3. And you read in the third chapter of Genesis of Eve being beguiled. And she looked and saw that the tree was something she wanted. And she took it and she ate of the fruit of the tree.
Knowing full well what God had said, because Adam told her what God said.
But nothing happened. Nothing happened. No death. No corruption. No defilement. No curse. Nothing happened. How come? Because Eve was not the one responsible. She was represented by her covenant head, Adam. And sin entered into the world not by Eve disobeying God's command, but by Adam disobeying God's command. Because God made the covenant with Adam. We rejoice in that. If we were lost by the sin and fall of a representative man, then there is hope that we might also live by the righteousness and obedience of another representative man. And thus Adam was the figure, the representative, the type, the foreshadowment of Jesus Christ, who was to come and obey God's law, fulfilling all righteousness, and then to put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. The breaking of this covenant, however, did not take God by surprise. You'll notice the Lord said in verse 17 of Genesis 2, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." He did not say, "If you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Now, the Lord willing, I'm going to deal with that in some extent, to some detailed extent next week. I'm spending a little time on this because this is the area of greatest importance. It is the very foundation of all things with regard to gospel truth. We must understand what happened in the garden, or we cannot possibly understand what happened at Calvary and how God saved sinners. The place where all men err most dangerously and most permanently is with regard to what happened in the garden and how men became sinners. But Adam here sins against God. But his sin against God does not take God by surprise, but rather, this transgression and this sin was as much under God's control and according to God's purpose as was the creation of the world and putting Adam in the garden to begin with. You see, Adam's transgression was typical of and made way for the coming of Christ, the second Adam, and his obedience to God. His transgression was a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord from heaven and his bringing in of everlasting righteousness. And yet the breaking of this covenant, Adam's disobedience, led to sin, corruption, and death for the whole human race. So secondly, let me say something to you about the corruption of man. Look in Psalm 51 and verse 5. The Scriptures teach emphatically, and the Scriptures teach constantly and universally, that which is commonly referred to as the doctrine of original sin. Now, original sin involves two things. Original sin is the origin of sin and the fact that you are born in sin and I am born in sin. Original sin is the declaration that all men and women became sinners when Adam sinned, and we were all born as sinners, utterly depraved by nature. Here in Psalm 51 and verse 5, David makes this confession: "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, David is here not at all suggesting that his mother conceived him in an act of adultery or fornication contrary to the law of God. Not at all. But rather, David is declaring that as he was formed in the womb, as he was formed in his mother's belly, he was conceived in sin, and his body was shapen in iniquity, even as he grew in his mother's womb. Look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Why is it that no mother ever has to teach her children how to lie? Why is it that no one ever has to teach a child how to be selfish? Why is it no one ever has to teach a child how to be focused and centered on himself and to live for himself and to be rebellious? How come you never have to teach anyone to do evil? Because evil is what we are by nature.
Look here in Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, not by one man and one woman, but by one man, by one representative man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Whatever Adam did in the garden, when he lifted his fist in God's face and said, God, you've got no right to be God, we did it in him. And when he sinned, we sinned. When he died, we died. When he was plunged into death, we were plunged into death. When he was cursed, we were cursed because of what he did. And we come forth with our father's nature. Every one of us had the nature of our daddy Adam. Every one of us born in sin and in spiritual death. So that all the children of men since the sin and fall of Adam are estranged from the womb and go astray as soon as they are born, according to Psalm 58:3, speaking lies. There are no exceptions. Like the aborted infant described in Ezekiel 16, we were all born dead, cast off, polluted in our own blood, utterly helpless, unless God comes our way and visits us in mercy. Like the bones in the prophet's vision of the valley of dry bones, all the race of mankind is as a huge army slain long ago, laying in the earth, helpless until the Spirit of God moves upon those bones. The fall of man, the fall of the first Adam, made room then for the obedience of the second Adam. Adam's sin made necessary Christ's righteousness. Our ruin by Adam made room for our redemption, resurrection, and restoration by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came, he said in Psalm 40, was it? I restored that which I took not away. The Lord Jesus came to do what? To undo what Adam had done. To repair the mess that Adam had made and to restore us into God's fellowship. And more, to bring us into the blessedness of eternal life. So let me show you in the third place the conversion of man. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and follow me through this chapter. Just three or four verses I want you to look at. As soon as they sinned, something happened to Adam and Eve. As soon as Adam took the fruit out of Eve's hand and ate it, they were made aware of their nakedness before God. Now, they were naked before and not ashamed. But now they're ashamed. And they're made aware of their nakedness. Because now they're sin. And the sin pricks their consciences. So that they're now filled with a sense of guilt. A sense of defilement. A sense of corruption before God's holiness. And they begin the religion of fallen man. It's the religion of all men everywhere by nature. The religion that all men have inbred within them. It is the religion that is common to men and natural to men. Doesn't matter what name they call it. Doesn't matter whether it's called Baptist or Catholic or Mormon or Buddhist or what it's called. It's the religion of man. It's the religion that says, do something. Do something now. Because you've sinned and you've got to make up with God. It's the religion of self-righteousness and works. The religion that centers in man. Adam and Eve went around in the garden to gather up some fig leaves. And they made them an apron. And attempted to hide themselves and to hide their sin from God Almighty by the works of their hands. And men look at their fig leaves and they're so happy with their fig leaves. Their decision, their baptism, their church membership. They're tithing, they're doing good, they're serving the community, they're being nice people, they're staying out of jail, not murdering anybody, not raping anybody. They said, look here, look at my fig leaves. You know how to count for something. Now, I ain't bad as I could be. I ain't like old Joe down there, I know him. Boy, he's a scoundrel, I'm a pretty good job. I do all right. You know, God's going to be impressed with something I do. That's the fig leaf religion of man. But I'll tell you what, it'll never give you. You can brag on it, and you can polish the fig leaves, and you can shine them up, and you can make them look good. You can gild them with gold, you can do whatever you want to with it. But I'll tell you what, your fig leaf religion, that self-righteous, man-centered, free will, works religion can never do. It'll never prepare you to meet God.
It'll never give you peace. It'll never give you peace. You might fake it, and you might pretend you've got it, and you might sing on your dying bed with loud voice, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." But in your heart of hearts, there's no peace. No peace. Adam and Eve were wearing their fig leaves. But when God came walking in the garden, they see Adam trying to hide in the trees in the garden. Crouch down behind some brush and try to hide from God. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord. And if they were to be saved, they must be saved by grace alone, altogether by a work of God. And so we read in verse 9 that after Adam and Eve had sinned, the Lord God came seeking the fallen pair. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Adam didn't go seeking God. He would never have gone seeking God to this day. Adam was hiding from God. And that's the way with man by nature. Always hiding from God. I do not suggest, as I've said already, that man hides from religion. Oh no. He doesn't hide from religion. Man by nature is religious. He hides from God. But the Lord God comes at the time of mercy and says, "Where art thou?" And then in verse 15, the Lord himself preached the first gospel sermon to the fallen pair. Look at verse 15. God said, "I will put enmity between thee," speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It," the serpent, "shall bruise thy head," or "it," that is the woman's seed, "shall bruise thy head, and thou," the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." The bruising of the heel is a terribly painful thing. The bruising of the head is fatal. And the serpent comes and bruises the heel of the Son of God. But in the bruising of his heel, the Son of God treads down the serpent and crushes him to death, for he crushes his head. And before he drove them from the garden, God made a sacrifice for Adam and Eve and clothed them with the skins of an innocent victim. Look at verse 21. "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." The first blood shed on this earth was the blood of a sacrifice, an innocent victim for guilty sinners. This is exactly what God did for us in the sacrifice of his Son upon the cursed tree. "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now let me show you one more thing here. Adam and Eve believed God. You may wonder, "Well, now, Pastor, how did you get that out of Genesis chapter 3? I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse 20. "After hearing and observing all that the Lord God had said and done, Adam gave Eve a new name." You remember, he had called her before woman because she was taken from his side. But now, he calls her Eve because she was to be the mother of all living. Look at verse 20. "Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." But wait a minute. Nobody was living yet except Adam and Eve. There were no human beings except Adam and Eve. Adam, you see, believed that though he must die physically, he would live to bear sons and daughters through Eve, and that Eve would live as well. He believed that God had not only forgiven their sins and would bring them at last unto life everlasting, but he believed that he would do it through that substitute promised through Eve, the seed of the woman. How can you be sure of that? In chapter 4, verse 1, when Eve brought forth a son, she thought, "This is him. This is the promised seed. Behold, I've gotten a man from the Lord." She didn't know
what Cain was, but she believed that God would give a man, the seed of a woman, to redeem and justify her soul. And Adam believed it, so he called Eve,
the mother of all living. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is that man, the man who is God,
by whom the serpent's head had been crushed, through whose blood sinners are forgiven,
and with whose righteousness all who believe are clothed. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and hear the Word of God. In the very beginning of things, back here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we have a picture, a promise, and a testimony of God's free saving grace in Christ. And here, as the Apostle John is closing out the canon of Holy Scripture, he comes to one of the last books in the Bible, writing for us these words from God. And he's telling us about the witness of God. Here it is. The witness of God. The witness of the Word. The witness of His Spirit. The witness of Christ's blood. And look what it says in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, we receive the witness of men. Man goes to court, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And he said, two or three fellows who've got nothing to gain, and under penalty of law have much to lose. If two or three fellows give the same testimony, without getting together and making their stories up, if we receive the witness of men, we say, that's true, because two or three eyewitnesses have testified to it under penalty of law with nothing to gain. Now, if we receive the witness of men, how much more should we receive the witness of God? They don't. The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That says Bobby Essence, a sinner, believing on the Son of God, and got a witness in yourself. In himself. This is not a fig leaf. This is Christ the Lord, His Holy Spirit. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. That's what unbelief is. You said in your unbelief, and said, well, I'm not hurting anybody. Ask God. You call him God Almighty, a liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record. Here it is. That God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Amen. May God add His blessings to His Word for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand together.